Well, when it comes to vehicles, the vehicles you have, there's a lot of different strategies that people have about buying vehicles. Some people buy vehicles and they drive them for a few years and then they sell them and get a new vehicle. Some people lease vehicles. They've just given up on the idea of long-term ownership and they want a nicer car for a shorter season. And some of us, like my family, we just drive cars into the ground. How about you? So our kids have benefited, if you will, from driving cars into the ground. So both Melanie and I had cars when it came time for our teenagers to start driving that had 200 plus thousand miles on them. And we were enjoying no car payments for that season. And then within a couple of years, they're both driving and we have a narrow driveway and we have four cars that we try to manage and not fight about when we're trying to get out. And Claire is the second, and she got the hand-me-down from the hand-me-down. And so my wife's 2012 Honda Pilot that had 200 plus thousand miles on it was given to William. And then after William, teenage boy, she got the hand-me-down from the hand-me-down. And so at that point, about 2 months ago, this car has 230,000 miles on it. And she says that when it hits 60 or 65, that it starts to shake, which to me, that's just good parental controls, you know? Totally. You don't get to drive over 65. But nevertheless, she comes up with this idea, really a negotiation. She's like, look, Dad, my favorite daughter, okay? Dad, can I get a new vehicle? I will pay. I have a job. She works at Eden Table. Go see her. I have a job. I will pay for the payment. And I'm like, I don't know if you know what you're getting yourself into, but that sounds more reasonable to me. And so we went, and being the country kid who grew up on a ranch, who had diesel pickup trucks and gas powered trucks, naturally, I got my favorite daughter a Tesla. That's what she wanted. And so that's what she got. And I was very worried about buying this used older Tesla for a lot of reasons, but the process honestly was painless. And I got the car and it's kind of like Amazon. You buy this thing and you haven't seen it, tested it, any of those things, and it was spotless. And so it was such an easy process. We got the car before we got what is called a wall connector, which is the power source in which you plug that sucker in. And so that created a problem for about a week. So she was going to the supercharger for about a week, and we learned some hard lessons about almost running out of energy, if you will. Both of us, not just her. We got the wall connector in, and now it's simple. You plug it in at night, charges it during the day, charges at night, and she drives it during the day, and it's a really cool car. But here's the reality. No matter how cool that car is and how excited she is about that car, it is useless without a power source. If it's not connected to the source, it can't do what it's designed to do. And you can think of a million examples of this beyond a car in your life, can't you? You can think about the lamp in your house that if it's left unplugged, it stays in the darkness. You can think about the trees outside of your house, if they don't get water, which they get plenty of water here, they will wither and die. You can think about a branch on a vine that doesn't get sustenance on your shrubs and your trees, and that branch will die. You can think about humans without water and food, without connection to those things. We don't exist. We will starve. And the same is true in our spiritual lives as well. If we are disconnected to the source, we are powerless. Jesus is going to say in the passage that we're in John 15, turn there with me, John 15, verses 1 through 17, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, because apart from being plugged into me, you are powerless to do anything. And he's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to his own disciples. John 15, 1 through 17. Remember the context there. This is an interesting context where Jesus has gone to his disciples in the upper room and they're arguing about who's the greatest amongst themselves. And he reminds them that the greatest is the one who serves. And then he tells them he's going away. And what are they? They are fearful and they are anxious. And into that fear and into that anxiety about not knowing what the future brings because Jesus, the Savior, is leaving, he breathes some promises into those disciples and says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So he promises them a future inheritance. I've got you. He also, last week, we were reminded that he promises them a helper. It says to them effectively, it's good that I go away because the helper, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come and he will guide you into truth. He will be your counselor when I leave. And here we are in this text. And he also says to them an additional promise. Listen, you need to stay plugged into me. Abide in me. Look at this beautiful text. And we should ask ourselves the question this morning as we look at this central truth of what does it mean as a Christian for me to abide in Christ? As we abide in Christ, Jesus is going to say that we can bear fruit. But what is fruit? I mean, we have some ideas about what bearing fruit as a Christian looks like, but what are Jesus's ideas about? Look at the text with me, verses 1 through 8, and let's ask the question this morning, the broad question over all of this text, am I plugged in? And if I think that I am plugged in, what evidence is there to suggest that I am plugged in to Jesus? This text is going to say, the true vine as a branch. John 15, verses 1 through 8. Let me read those. I am, this is Jesus, I am, seventh I am statement, last and seventh I am statements. I am the, not a, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the owner of the vineyard. Every branch, picture this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He's speaking of the disciples as branches and him as the vine. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you, disciples, followers of Christ, abide in me. I am the vine. Second time. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit as to prove to be my disciples. It's Memorial Day weekend. I don't know about you, but when I pulled out of my driveway this morning, I took a left. And you know what I saw as I went through our neighborhood? I saw stars and stripes. Stars and stripes already up before Monday to remember the fallen soldiers, the men and women who have given their lives for us. I saw a national symbol. The U.S., we have national symbols, the eagle, but also our flag, the stars and stripes that remind us of our country and who we are. Do you know what one of the symbols in Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel was? That translated in a variety of ways, it was the vine. The vine was on, and the vine was on coins that Israel used to trade amongst themselves, the vine. I think we have a picture of it here, that there was a vine, if you were ever lived in that day, there was a vine on the temple doors. Look at this. It's kind of hard to see. But look at how big, and this is meant to be to size. So look at how small those little people are in relation to the temple doors. And do you see what's all along those colonnades? Vines. One of the national symbols of Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel was a vine. Why is that? It's because God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, said of himself that he was the owner of the vine or the vineyard, and his people, Israel, were the vine. But interestingly, when you see this picture of the owner of the vineyard being God and his people, Israel in the Old Covenant, being the vine, he's often correcting them. If you go, it's on your worship guide there on the back. If you go to Isaiah chapter 5, you will see this picture of God kind of being, if you will, beside himself, of how the vine is separated from the owner of the vine. If you go to Psalm 80, you will see the same picture. If you're living in Jesus's day, and I'm looking around the room, there's a lot of non-Jews in here, I think. Like, if you were living in the first century and you went and saw a Pharisee and you said, how can I follow Yahweh, the God of Israel? How can I do that? How can I participate? I believe in Yahweh. What do I need to do to be a part of this? And many Pharisees of that day, I think wrongly, would say, you just need to functionally become a proselyte Jew. Because if you're a part of the nation, if you're a part of this group of people, then that's what God wants, because we are the vine. And I think they were mistaken. They didn't point people toward the owner of the vine. They pointed people just to become national Jews. You see some of that still today. But none of that, old covenant or new, would save them. And so what is Jesus in the midst of that? People in that day thinking that about the vine, what do you think people would say if they heard Jesus, including the disciples, say, I am the, not a, I am the, not only I am the vine, I am the true vine. He's speaking, I think, into Israel's disobedience. He's speaking into who he is, the claim of deity, that I am the true vine. I am the source of your connection branches to the vine and to the owner of the vine. You guys, if you have a house and you have shrubs or plants or trees, if you study this just a little bit, I don't know much, but I go around about once a year to some of my shrubs and I can observe a couple of things. I can observe one, when a branch on a shrub needs to be cut off, because there is no life in it. There's nothing growing on it. It's not bearing fruit. And what has happened? What's happened is the sap from the trunk, right? From the vine, if you will, the trunk is not getting to the branch. And so it needs to be cut off. It's dead. And so I go around my house, trees. I got 37 trees on my property. Yes, I counted them. All right. I got all kinds of shrubs. Got all kinds of crazy things I can't keep up with. And I cut those off. And then there are other branches, if you will, that I look at and I said, they're still living and they're bearing fruit, but they're getting heavy. So what do I need to do? I need to prune them. So I take my pruners and I prune some of those branches. Why? So that they will continue to bear fruit, so that they will grow healthier and stronger. I've been told if you cut back some of your shrubs like a third every year, not only will they be off your house and not so thick to attract wasps that bite you, that's happened, right? But they will grow back even stronger. So this is the picture that Jesus is painting for his disciples. He's making this claim how he is the true vine and they are the branches and they need to abide in him. If they want life, they need to continue to stay connected to the source, that he is the source they need to continue to stay connected to. And where it says in the text, and you see it multiple times, this idea of abiding in me and I in you, just like the Father and the Son. What you see is this picture of being cut off. And I think in context then, the idea of being cut off is probably the idea, not the idea, a reminder of what happened with Judas, right? That Judas was not a part. He was an unbeliever and he was around it, but he was dead, if you will, to the vine and it needed to be cut off. And what do you do in your home, especially if you don't have a good trash service, what do you do in your neighborhood when you cut off all those branches? You throw them in the fire. I think in context, the picture is likely unbelievers and specifically Judas. But then he says, but we all, as believers, as disciples, you need to be pruned. What's about to happen? I mean, we're hours away from Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples shotgun out of there. They deny Jesus. Peter denies Jesus three times. And so what do those men need? They're going to need some pruning. What do you and I need? Do we need pruning? The number one tool that God uses in our lives as disciples of Jesus is a pruning tool. We need to be pruned. It's as if Jesus is saying, as you abide in me, I'm going to prune you. And it's going to hurt. I'm going to take the pruning shears and I'm going to cut at that greed. I'm going to cut at that lust. I'm going to cut at that finding my identity in all kinds of other things other than Jesus, my work, my family, etc. I'm going to cut at gossip. He chisels us, and it's painful, isn't it? Notice what he doesn't do to the good branch. He says he prunes it. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give it a massage, you know? He doesn't say, I'm going to put an essential oil balm on it, you know, and sit down and talk to it and encourage it, even though we need encouragement, even though we need help from other people. We need encouragement. We need all of those things to walk with Jesus. But Jesus is number one tool in our lives to make us more dependent on him and to help us bear more fruit. Is not comfort. It's not feeling. It is what? It is pruning. We live in a culture today, and I know I'm old, all right? I know I didn't do feelings, and I got to deal with that, right? But we live in a culture today, and I think it's a treacherous lie of the evil one that keeps even believers enslaved. We live in this lie that we think that only being told sweet things about ourselves, being encouraged, which we all need from one another, by the way, so I'm not saying we don't need encouragement. But any hard thing that God, by his Spirit, through his word, communicates through his Spirit and convicts us of, you're like, man, I've got Captain America level vibranium shield that I don't want to hear anything in my life that is going to not protect my peace, right? I mean, we put up these shields, and maybe it's because of hurt, but we put up all these shields around us, even as believers, to say, nobody can come in, nobody can give me any sort of correction, encouragement, love me by correcting me, whether it's God himself or other people close to me who can see it. I got my shield. I'm Captain America. You can't get in. And somehow we've equated, and hear me when I say this, because I think it's true in my own heart as well. I'm not pointing out here. I'm looking at myself, and I'm thinking about conversations that I've had to plead with people, encourage people to come back to the vine. That there are real things in our lives that need work, that need pruning by God. And we've got this shield to say, I don't want to hear any of it because I got to protect my peace. I promise you this. If that's your posture, you will never, ever be connected like you should be to the vine. You will never actually experience the thing that you want most, real comfort, real peace, real joy. Well, so ask yourself the question, what do you do with pruning? Are you willing to be pruned by God? Are you willing for this beautiful community that we have at Christ Community Church, where the number one thing that people, new people say is like, man, this is a real community. I've not experienced this kind of church community in a long time where we are really in each other's lives and we care about one another. You see, God has a lot of means of grace to help us grow and help us thrive, but pruning, right? Pruning is Jesus's primary tool. And you could just look at your own life over the course of history and say, the times that I've grown the most are the times that he's had to prune me the most. And so here's your truth. Your first truth today is this. As you abide in Christ, God will, he will mold you. He will grow you. Why is he doing that? Why is he chiseling at the hard edges? He's doing that so that you will bear fruit. God is radically committed. If you are his, he is radically committed. Whether you like it or not, he is radically committed to prune all the things out that we might be more and more conformed to the image of his son. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way. Go there with me. Hebrews 12 says it this way in verses, you may know this text for other reasons. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline? That kills gentle parenting. Sorry. If you are left without, it's not what this is about. If you are left without discipline, in which all of you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What does discipline produce? Besides this, we have had earthly fathers, Lord willing, who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, fathers, disciplined us for a short time. Kids in here going, doesn't seem like a short time. As it seemed best to them. It wasn't perfect, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. You ever heard your parents say, this is for your good? Here it is. That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, and it is, rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful, what's the next word? Fruit. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by that. Meaning, if you're willing to be trained by discipline, then you will live a holy life. That there will be fruit that comes from it. You can't think of a better text to connect with what Jesus is saying right here. See, if you abide in Christ, God will mold you, he will grow you, and he will do that so you bear more and more fruit. Man. But keep looking. What is real fruit looking like? What does real fruit? I can define some fruit in my life by a lot of external things that are easy, but how does Jesus define and demonstrate what fruit really looks like? This is what Jesus is going to say. Look at it. Verse 9 through 11. There's a couple of evidences of fruits and abiding here. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. See this Trinitarian love from Father to Son and Son down into the disciples. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, underline that word, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So Jesus saying, I've been faithful to obey my Father, and we're going to get to that, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? Why am I calling you to obey? Why am I calling you to follow commandments that are not meant to be burdensome, even though that's how we treat them? What is the result? That my joy may be in ye, and that your joy may be full. See the evidence of fruit, real fruit, first in this text is this: as you abide in Christ, obedience that leads to joy will mark you. Obedience that leads to joy will mark you. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of joy. Maybe you think of emotion when you think of joy. But I think joy is deeper than just a feeling. It's deeper than just being happy over a circumstance in your life. We got a graduate over here. He's happy that he graduated yesterday. It's done. See, joy is deeper. Joy is not circumstantial, but you can have joy, according to the scripture, even in the worst of circumstances. In the worst of circumstances, God is showing up in your life. You think of the Psalms with David, that I hide in the shadow of your wings through the storm. Joy is saying, I can be content and peaceful, even though I don't know the future. I don't know what's happening. I'm in a storm, but I can have this deep contentment, a peace that passes all understanding, not because I know what's going to happen, not because I know the outcome, and it may be hard, but God has me. See, that's joy. Remember
the state that the disciples are in here. Jesus has told them,
I'm leaving. And what is the response? Fear. They are fearful. They are anxious. You see, I think the opposite of joy is not sadness. The opposite of joy is fear.
Sadness's opposite is probably happiness. So what is Jesus doing?
He is pressing into their fears. And he's promising eternal life. He is promising the Spirit to walk with them. He is promising that he will abide with them. And as they obey, what do they receive? Joy.
Can I just stop and say something obvious, but maybe you'd need to hear it? Jesus really does love you.
He really does love you. If you are his disciple, he really loves you. He will press in to even the smallest of things in your life to demonstrate that. Obedience and joy go together, and there's no better place to see that
than hours later, what Jesus does on a cross.
Hebrews chapter 12, back to chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12. I want you to see how obedience and joy connects, not just in our lives, but in the life of the Savior.
Therefore, verse 4, Hebrews 12,
since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, let us obey and not fall into sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking where? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He obeyed his Father. And he endured, knowing that there was joy on the other side of it, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you don't have to look any further than Jesus himself if you are looking for an example of obedience leading to joy. So here's the truth. We abide in Christ. We're connected. We're plugged into Christ. And obedience from a right heart place follows. And the result of obedience is joy. Isn't that great?
Well, let's keep a look. I think as we think about obedience, just on a ground level, when we think about obedience, for some of us,
we might tend to look at obedience as this dirty word. Maybe it's because of our childhood where there was kind of this rote obedience in our home. I tend to think that my parents who raised me in the teaching and instruction of the Lord, maybe some of their methods weren't great, but their motives were good because they wanted me to walk with Jesus. But some of us may equate this idea of obedience with legalism. And legalism is simply saying, okay, I'm going to take all
the things that I think are produce holiness, and I'm going to make a fence around me. And as long as I'm doing those and not doing other things, then God is pleased with me.
And the trick is this, my fence has to be everybody else's fence. My boundary is everybody else's boundaries, whether everybody else around me knows it or not. And I'm going to measure myself on my upkeep of my rules that tend to be pretty easy for myself and hard for others. And I'm going to judge the people and compare myself with the people of, and that is my measure. And so what you're really doing is you're not connected to the vine, Jesus. You've become the vine yourself, and you've dictated how the branch is going to get
sustenance and sap. Legalism is not abiding in Jesus. And I tell you what is,
knowing that there's no way that you measure up, that you're going to fall flat on your face, and you have to be connected like the car to the connector, that you know you have to be connected to obey him and follow him and be dependent on him. And then the fruit of righteousness comes because you're dependent. Okay, so obedience is a beautiful thing.
The other side of the ditch is this. We tend to think of joy. We tend to think of joy as like autonomous freedom.
If I'm happy and I'm joyful, it's because I have all the freedom that I want.
I think that's the other side of the ditch of joy. We tend to translate it wrong into autonomous, I do what I want kind of freedom.
Think about it this way. You have a train, all right? What does a train have to run on? It has to run on tracks. Those tracks are pathways to where the train needs to go, right? What happens if the train gets off the boundaries of those tracks? Catastrophic chaos.
And maybe we need to hear this if we're like the free bird in the room, right? And you think that autonomous freedom, right, equals joy and happiness and comfort and all those things.
God puts boundaries in our lives so that we have freedom within those boundaries to go where he wants us to go and to experience the flourishing that he would have for us. And if we get off those tracks, those boundaries, it's catastrophic.
You need to think about that if you're the free bird in the ring. And if you tend to push toward the legalist in the room, be reminded you need the vine,
right? Well, abiding in Christ bears fruit of obedience that leads to joy, but there's one other thing, and he's already been talking about it for the last couple of chapters, but look at verses 12 through 17. This is the last piece of evidence that we're bearing fruit, real fruit. This is the commandment that you love one another. Chapter 13, this is what he said. I leave you a new commandment, disciples, because y'all are arguing about who's the greatest. You're selfish. You need to love one another. Not generic love, but one another.
People that are close, harder to love those people, right? Greater love has this. No one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. He calls them friends. They're not just servants, they're friends. He's about to do this for them. He's about to show them sacrificial love. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have been called friends. I'm calling you friends. For all I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. For you did not choose me. Go back to John chapter 2. Jesus approached them, called them, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask me, here it is again, prayer, my Father's name, according to his will, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The last evidence of fruit that Jesus gives for a disciple who is abiding in Christ is this: as you abide in Christ, your third piece of evidence, a sacrificial love, not perfectly, but a sacrificial love will flow through you to others. See, that's how Jesus's love was for them, right? It was sacrificial. It was humble. It was forgiving. It was patient. It was costly. Is this our love that we have for one another? I often take these commands, like chapter 13, and this chapter, and I get real generic with it. And I'm like, well, I need to love the world. I need to love people out there. Or people out there are easier to love on a level, aren't they? They're easier to love than the people in my church that I know all their junk, right? I mean, I want to ask you this morning about your family. I'm like, I'm guessing in a room like this, that this morning, there may have been some arguing on the way here, right? You're really close to one another. You're a family.
but there may have been some sparks this morning. And then the person who started the sparks or was the sparks walks in, and you know what you can do? You know what you can turn on?
I can do it too. I'm preaching,
right? How you doing, brother? We're great. And your kid's looking at you, rolling their eyes like, uh-huh.
Right? The people closest to us are the hardest to be patient, are the hardest to forgive, are the hardest to love. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, these knuckleheads who've been together, who are arguing and fighting amongst one another, who's agreeing, all this stuff. The mark of abiding in me is that you look like I look toward my Father, that you love one another, even with all the warts and all the wrinkles.
The people that are closest, that's the mark. And let me tell you something. Maybe you think you can pull up your bootstraps and do a lot of things, but I'm guessing nobody in here can do that on their own. As deeply as you love your wife, your husband, the children, those closest to you. But this is what Jesus is saying should mark his followers, his family, our family, that in our family, in our church family, that there is love toward one another, knowing all the warts and wrinkles. That is a work of the Spirit, isn't it? But he points to his own relationship with the Father to get in there. So how are we doing?
Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is plugging in to the vine, Jesus, as the branch who needs the sustenance from the vine to continue, to bear fruit. You know, on the eve, this is the eve of the cross where Jesus is at, speaking to that.
He gave his disciples this command to abide in him over and over and over and over again, to abide in him, not occasionally, not superficially, but continuously, because branches only live when they are connected to the vine. And that, y'all, that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is the true vine, and that true vine was cut down. He was cut down in judgment on your behalf and my behalf at the cross, so that dead branches like you and me could be grafted into the life of God. We have no life in and of ourselves. We were dead branches before Jesus bore life into us. And through his death and his resurrection, we are forgiven. Our dead hearts are made alive. Our barren souls become fruitful. Enemies, you see it here, become what? Become friends of God. Isn't that beautiful? So we as a people need to remain plugged in. We need to remain dependent on him, walk with him, trust him, love him. Why? Here's your takeaway. Because as we abide in Christ, his life will become visible in ours. Amen? In the grave.
Father, we would know that apart from Christ, the vine, we are dead branches, that we have no life in and of ourselves. And so we thank you for the vine. We thank you for the sustenance that Christ gives us to sustain us, to even help us bear fruit. We thank you for the work that we do, what you do in us. Lord, would we remain connected to the vine? Would you do that work in our hearts today? In Jesus' name.